Good to be here. It's good to see your smiling faces. If you haven't noticed, I didn't offer this prayer request, but be in prayer for my wife. We have doubled our kids this last week. So we've gone from 3 kids to 6 kids. And 6 kids, 7 and under, is a handful. So along with that, we've got a lot of house projects going on. If you've driven past our house this summer, you'll see we got lots of things going on. So, but it's good to be here, and it's good to be together with the family of God and to give ourselves to together growing as disciples. And so in many ways, I think today's sermon is preaching to the choir, so to speak, and that I know this is a familiar passage and something that you've heard before and I think something that you've taken to heart before, but our passage does call us to sit down and contemplate, to think. And so I pray that we would as learners and disciples, that we would do just that. So today's introductory thought is the idea of full disclosure. This is a principle. I don't know if you've heard the phrase before. You probably have. It applies to many different things. But in essence, simply put, it's a principle that says you have to reveal or disclose all of the important facts about a given thing. So when you're buying, for example, if you're buying a house or a car, you don't just want to know the good things about it, right? In fact, what would you say even is more important than learning about all the awesome features? You would want full disclosure. If you're buying it off Facebook Marketplace, most of the time you hear a pretty sweet story about this vehicle. And then you fire it up and you hear a sound and you think, you didn't mention that sound. What is that? Oh, that old sound, right? Nothing to worry about, but you are worried. You want to know the good and the bad and the ugly and everything in between. Whether it's buying a house or a car, you want to know everything so that you can make a good decision. So full disclosure, you want to know the good and the bad. You want to know the awesome things and also the difficult things before you make an important decision. For example, full disclosure is not something normally practiced on the first date. But could you imagine if it was? Can you imagine if dating, your first date, it was kind of customary to reveal 5 really awesome traits about yourself, to kind of open up and let them know about yourself and some of the aspirations you have, some of the awesome things. Those things would be easy to tell. But what if it was also the norm to kind of say, but I also have to warn you, I haven't learned to put the toilet seat down. It's just not something that I'm accustomed to doing, and it's really not something I find important to do. So you're going to have to do that. And other faults, maybe even more significant than a toilet seat fault. But imagine if you had to reveal the 5 worst habits or attributes about yourself right up front as well. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But those are good things to know, rather than 5 years into marriage, you recognize, I didn't know this about you. So, interesting. In our text today, Jesus is going to offer a full disclosure statement. A statement where he doesn't want people to be hoodwinked into following him. And he didn't want people following him not knowing what exactly it means to follow him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he does have large crowds that are following him. And he's going to make it clear that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is all that they need him to be. And yet he is also going to call them to discipleship. He is, in essence, if you remember from last week, and we'll touch on this, he's going to call them, he's going to invite them to the free banqueting table of salvation, which is their greatest need. But he's also going to call them to carry their own cross as well. He wants them to understand both sides, that salvation is free and yet discipleship is difficult. And you need to know this before you say yes to becoming a disciple. Let us understand these things and process these things and ultimately address, at the end of our passage is that famous verse that talks about being salty, the salt of the earth. And so after we go through this a little bit and put that phrase or that verse in context, by the end of the day, I want to evaluate, am I being salt the way Jesus calls me to be salt, or have I lost some of my saltiness? Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, God, you know where we're each coming from today. As Luke mentioned, there are transitions happening. There are all kinds of things going on in this world and in our families and in the community. And Lord, I pray now that these simple few verses that we have to look at today would sink into our heart and mind, that they would be an encouragement to us, because I believe that your word is there to encourage us, but they would also be sharpening for us, that we would sit and contemplate and listen and count the cost, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's get our bearings a little bit. We're in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, but if you rewind all the way back to Luke chapter 1, Luke says that I have written these things as an orderly account, that you might know all the things that have been happening amongst us. And so Luke has an orderly account. These aren't a bunch of disjointed sayings and events. And so let's put what's happening in the systematic kind of way that Luke is presenting to us, that Jesus really is the Messiah who's come. From the events surrounding his miraculous birth in the first chapters, to the way he demonstrated his authority over both the natural and supernatural realm, working mighty miracles, Jesus is proving to be the Messiah, the promised one, the king who will reign forever and usher in the kingdom of God and the year of our Lord's favor. So as all this is happening, he's got his 12 disciples, and after working these miracles and going about, and as his reputation spreads throughout the land, back in chapter 9, we saw a transition where it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew the time was coming where he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. And he knew he had these 12, and beyond these 12, the 70, and beyond that 70, the masses. And so Jesus would transition from being mighty in deed, and those deeds were meant to draw the attention of people to show who he was. He transitioned to being mighty in word, to teaching them about the kingdom of God, about the Jesus way, as it would be known. And his desire was not just to bring in masses so that they can watch him do all these miracles, but he wanted them to be listeners. And that's what the word disciple means, to listen, to be a listen and a learner of what Jesus has to say, not just an observer of all that he's doing. So more recently, we have seen Jesus continue to warn, and this is an important theme in the Gospel of Luke, in all the Gospels, and in the sovereign plan of God. We have seen Jesus continue to warn the hypocritical and self-righteous religious leaders of his day. See, they opposed Jesus because Jesus broke some of their traditions and the way they interpreted the law. And he didn't fit their idea of who the Messiah was going to be. So in our last text, to put this text in context, our last text, he was teaching them as he was at this Pharisee's house about humility and self-service. And someone in the crowd arrogantly proclaimed, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," which was in effect, if you remember to last week, they were patting themselves on the back, as this was a common thing that they would say, because they believed they were God's chosen people. And not only were they God's chosen people, so they had a seat at God's banqueting table, but the Pharisees themselves considered themselves to be the elect, the special, the elite within God's chosen people, the most righteous, and therefore not just welcome to the banquet table that Jesus talks about, but they were the ones that were to be holding the positions of honor at Jesus' great banqueting table in his kingdom. So if you remember back, Jesus says, "You're missing the invitation that I am bringing." Jesus shares a parable about a servant. And this servant is, on behalf of the master, which is his father, coming and saying, "The banquet is ready. The kingdom of God is ushering in significant ways, and there is going to be a great salvation that is coming to you." And as Jesus comes with this great news that the kingdom of God is upon you, repent, accept the salvation, acknowledge me as the Messiah. what we end up seeing in the parable is that the original invitees reject the invitation to go to the banquet. And what that reflected in real life is Jesus is saying, many of God's chosen people, Israel, the Jewish nation, they weren't acknowledging the inviter, Jesus. They were missing it. And in the parable, it goes on to say, go to the far ends of the city and invite anyone who will come, and go to the highways and hedges, everywhere, anyone who will come to the banquet, invite them to the banquet. And then he says, no one who was originally invited will taste the bread of the kingdom. And this is a major turning in the gospel. And it's important for our text today to remember that this free invitation that Jesus is offering, not just to a religious elite who had the false assumption that they already held the places of honor, but Jesus is offering this invitation to salvation, to the banqueting table of the kingdom of God. He's going to one and all and saying, does anyone want to come to this free banquet, this free offer of salvation to anyone? The banqueting table that Jesus spoke of was this reconciled relationship with God. It was a salvation from sin and death, and it was being offered to Jews, but they were too self-righteous and caught up in their own traditions and their own understandings to really understand who Jesus was and what he came to do, as they did need a spiritual savior, and they did need someone to die for their sins. The law was not their savior, so they rejected Jesus. But we see all who are willing to accept this free gift of salvation, to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he came to do, he offers them a free seat at the table. To everyone who believes that yes, I am sick, spiritually speaking. My sin has separated me from God, and I acknowledge that nothing in my own works, nothing can make me right with God. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus offers a salvation. Jesus offers a way. He who knew no sin became sin, that the wages of sin might be on him instead of on me. So we have this free invitation to the banqueting table being presented. And then today, we are going to see a rather abrupt shift, as there is something on Jesus' heart that he wants to proclaim. He is going to say, invite everyone that you can see. Invite everyone. Let's fill up the banqueting table, almost as if he's saying, the more numbers, the better. Get them all in here. Today we're going to see he's going to turn around and say, actually, you can't follow me unless you hate your family. That's a stark contrast, isn't it? To say, come to my free feast. But if you follow me, you have to hate your family. What is going on here? What's this juxtaposition? Jesus clearly communicated that he doesn't want what I call bandwagon disciples that are there for the feast, that are there for the food. But then when things are difficult, when they have to make decisions in life that are difficult, that display that God is their priority, they fall away. So we see this clear theme in these few verses that we're going to look at today. Jesus is going to repeat three times these excluding statements saying, these cannot be my disciples. So let's see what heart or what attitude or what actions does Jesus say, these cannot be my disciples, and take them to heart and just see how salty we are, so to speak. So let's get to our first passage here. It's a call to hate, which is interesting that Jesus gives us a call to hate, but let's try to understand what he's saying. Now, great crowds accompanied him. And you can almost imagine him kind of walking with this great crowd following him wherever he was going to go. But there was something on Jesus' heart and mind. So great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus has this massive crowd. And I think any preacher or minister or church leader today would have this heartwarming feel of having a massive crowd, right? Oftentimes, church or religion can be a numbers game. Well, how big is it? How many people came, right? The more people equals the more successful. That's not what was in Jesus' heart. He saw out to this crowd, and he knew that many were there for the wrong reasons. Many were there for the wrong reasons, and many didn't understand what it meant to truly follow him. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? And Jesus says, hate your family, and even you are to hate your own life. Yes, Jesus said that. Now, on the surface, and I thought, like, who is this describing? And I thought to myself, this sounds like a depressed 15-year-old boy, right? Still under their parents' reign, but doesn't want to be. And it's like, I hate my mom. I hate my dad. I hate my life right now. And Jesus is like, that boy, that 15-year-old boy, that's what I'm looking for. No, that is not what Jesus is saying. He's not going after depressed 15-year-old boys, okay? I thought that was funny, though. It's like, if I were to take this literally, who is this describing? Yep. 15-year-old can't drive yet, can't get out of the house, kind of is just in that position where, anyway. So, Jesus' statement is not to be taken literal in the sense that he's calling for you to hate your family and even hate yourself and your life. Jesus' statement was something that was a commonly used figure of speech that was designed to communicate the superior nature of a thing. When something is held in such a supreme position of honor, it was often compared to other things that are also good, but in comparison to this supreme thing, it's going to be like you're hating those things. Stephen Cole writes it this way. I thought this was helpful. When Jesus says hate here, he means that our allegiance and our love for Jesus must be so much greater by comparison than our love for even our families and even our own lives that those relationships look like hatred. Jesus is making something clear to the crowd that I hope is clear in our lives as well. He says, what I'm requiring of you is not bandwagon, not half-hearted, not one amongst other loves. But he's saying, I need your supreme love. I need to be held in honor above all others. He is the coming king. He is the creator of the world. He is going to go to the cross on their behalf. He doesn't want a bunch of bandwagon believers that are going to be there in the good times and then really not listen to any words he says when he delivers difficult teaching. And there are difficult things when it comes to following Christ. Can anybody attest to that? There are difficult things in life when you choose to follow Christ. Even for some in the crowd, as Jesus is saying this, that difficult thing may have been to go against family. If their family were ones that rejected Jesus, by accepting Jesus, oftentimes that meant being cast out of the family. And that's still something that happens today on major levels, but also on little levels. We heard just last week a testimony where someone shared how it is difficult to go against family members' wishes and beliefs. But when I hear Jesus calling me to do something, and I have this tug of war, whether it's a family member, whether it's a job situation, whether it's a desire or a passion in your own heart, if you feel a tug of war between what God wants you to do and what one of these other things is telling you they want you to do, you must hate, in a sense, or choose Jesus in God's way above any other thing pulling you in a different direction. So Jesus is saying, I don't want to be one amongst other voices in your life. If you're going to be my disciple, I need your whole heart. You need to surrender to me as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's look. The next verse, verse 27, is again striking language. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So let's think what this might have sounded like as he's saying this to this massive crowd. His original audience, Jesus, hadn't yet taken up his cross. That wasn't even the thought of what's going to happen to the Messiah, to the King of Kings. But everyone in that crowd knew what a cross was. They were under Roman oppression. Crucifixion was this perfected tool for executing criminals. A cross was equated with death. If there was a cross behind you, death was involved. Death was certain. In fact, it was a difficult death. So again, we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus saying here? What is he trying to communicate to these people that would be his followers? I think Jesus is communicating, following me will involve a call to hate, in comparison, a call to place Jesus as supreme in your life, but also a call to death. And what is this call to bear your own cross or death? Because Jesus is saying, in a sense, I am going to go to the cross for you. Following Jesus does involve that death, his death on the cross in your place for your sin. But he's saying you also are to take up a cross. So what death is he speaking of with this cross? And so I think the death he's talking about is the death of your sin life, your own passions, your own pleasures, and the death of your own even self-will. So when he talks about you have to hate yourself, part of bearing your own cross is saying, I am putting to death my self-will. My right to say, I'm going to choose what is right and wrong. I'm going to choose what I do and what I don't do. I get my own self-will. You're saying, Jesus, I am surrendering to you my self-will. This is the kind of discipleship that Jesus was going to call his people into. So Stephen Cole puts it this way, if we put today's message in juxtaposition but alongside last week's message, salvation is a banquet that is absolutely free, and everyone is welcomed to it. But it's also something that is very costly, and it will even cost you your very life as you know it. So this is the full disclosure moment that Jesus gives. And he doesn't just do this once. This has already been mentioned in the Gospel of Luke and will come up again. The gospel is good news, and that's what gospel means. Good news for those who recognize that I do need a Savior for my sin, that my sin and my own desires and my self-will is actually making a mess of my life, and it's what's wrong with the world around me. As everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we're making a mess of things. And so to surrender my sin life and my self-will to someone who knows what Jesus is inviting us into, yes, that is a no-brainer. The verse that came to my mind as Jesus is saying these stark things is also what is spoken in Psalm 16:11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." John 10:10 says, Jesus came that we may have life and life abundant. And those that come to Jesus have to say, Jesus, I acknowledge that in my own self, I'm separated from God and I'm lost in my sin, which is causing death and destruction everywhere I go. My sin and my self-will, I want to crucify it. I want to surrender it because I know that if I follow you with everything I have, if I surrender to you everything, I know you will lead me on the path of life. I know that when I walk with you and no one else, I know that there is the path to life and there will be fullness of joy. So that's the two sides of the coin. Is that your reality where you recognize I want to surrender my self-will and my sin nature? I want God to do whatever he has to do to get that out of my life that I can live in his life. So these next two parables that Jesus is going to offer are those parables that have this common thread of saying, sit down, contemplate the choice, and then decide. So we read this. Oh, I threw this in here. Can I tell you something funny about my mom? When I became pastor here, the first thing that my mom did, they were here for the ordination. I was going to say coronation, but that's not right. It's not a coronation. Ordination. They were here for the ordination service. And one of the first things my mom said to me afterward is, now that like you're the guy and you've got some say around here, you got to do something about that cross out there. I thought that was really funny. We're known as the church with
the leaning cross,
right? Our cross out there is tipped over. I would say like 1 in 100 crosses, maybe even more than that. If you look around at churches, 99% of churches have their crosses upright. Has anybody ever contemplated why are we the church with the leaning cross? And to be honest with you, it's never been explained to me. I don't know if any of you have gotten any documents or any explaining from like those who have gone before us why we have a leaning cross out front, but this is what I've told myself, and this is why I'm okay not changing it. The leaning cross is unique because it reminds us that Jesus carried the cross. And I think of this verse, that we too are meant to, on a daily basis, carry our own cross as well, to put it on our shoulder and to walk with it. And it's an interesting invitation that Jesus gives us to say, if you are my disciple, there's going to be a leaning cross on your back. There's going to be a continual death that is taking place in your life. But that death is the death of everything that is evil and wrong and filled with sin. As we put to death what is evil in us, that righteousness may abound, that we might be hidden with Christ in his death and exalted with Christ in his life. I thought that picture was interesting, and that's an interesting note there as well. As we carry on, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. It's a sad story, right? When someone says, oh, I'm so excited. I'm so excited. In fact, Danny and I are in a building project now. It's exciting. I would hate to get halfway through it and go, we don't have enough money. We can't finish this. We're going to have to do slap on the old siding again because we can't get the new siding, right? It would be embarrassing. And Jesus is saying, there's an equivalent to that in the Christian life. And it is when you hear all the good things, Jesus died for your sins. Do you want to accept that and to be able to go to heaven? And some people say, yeah, that sounds great. And they don't process the idea that, wait, Jesus died for my sin because my sin is evil, it's bad, it's harming me. And I'm going to be called to not just accept Jesus' death for my sins, but Jesus is going to want to slowly make that sin disappear in my life and call me to righteousness. And there's going to be difficult days and what it means to follow Jesus with my whole life. And if people don't hear that idea of you acknowledge Jesus died for your sins, and that second part during the baptism, there's always a follow-up question. Is it your desire to walk in full obedience to him all the days of your life from here on out? That's the counting the cost. Is it your decision that you're going to abandon all else and say, I want to follow Jesus as my number one? Because some people get into life and they recognize, wait, I don't actually want to give up this sin. I don't want to give up these relationships. I don't want to put Jesus first. He can have some say in some areas, but there are some things that I don't want to surrender. And Jesus says, they are not worthy to be my disciples. They don't understand who I am and what I'm calling them to. They don't understand what my death really means, that I died for their sins. How can you acknowledge my death for your sin and still want to live in your sin? It's important for us to sit down and contemplate, is that still our heart's attitude? He goes on with the second illustration. Or let's say a king going out to encounter another king in war. Will that king not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Again, this is that similar idea of you need full disclosure. You don't just march into war because I want their land and so we have to go to war for it. You march into war if that's the case and you think you can actually succeed in war. Otherwise, it's a foolish thing because not only are you not going to get their land, but your land is going to get taken away as you're defeated. And what Jesus is saying here is as you are going forward, you have to know and count the cost. You have to deliberate, is this a decision I'm willing to make? Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's my creator. With him is fullness of life and pleasures forevermore. So I will go where he calls me to go and do what he calls me to do, even if it's difficult. Or are you going to say no? There are sins that I don't want to give up. And to be frank, my self-will is something I don't want to surrender. Jesus says, this is the full disclosure gospel. Accepting him as Savior and submitting to him as Lord. Stephen Cole again, before we move on to the last verse. Stephen Cole writes this, Jesus Christ freely offers the water of life to everyone who thirsts. That's that invitation to the banqueting service. No one's excluded from salvation that wants salvation. It doesn't matter your childhood, your upbringing, the level of sin in your life up to this point. It doesn't matter your color, your race, your economic status, how young you are, how old you are. There's no disqualifier. Jesus offers freely this salvation by grace through faith. But we need to understand that when we receive this free gift, this free offer, we are no longer our own. We have quite literally been bought at a price, and that's Jesus' precious blood. Thus, to truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and not begin to follow him superficially, only to turn back when things get tough. That is what Jesus warns against in this text. So we follow it up with this final verse. So therefore, summarizing all of these things, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So that's how Jesus summarized it. What does it mean to hate your father and mother? What does it mean to carry your own cross? This is how he summarized it. Renounce all that you have, your self-will, your sins, all of it, but place it all at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, I accept your death on my behalf. You are my Savior from the consequences of my sin. But not just that, Lord. You are, through your Spirit in me, you are my salvation from the presence of sin in my life, which is what I want. I want to be freed from the power of sin in my life, and I want to move toward the fullness of joy in your presence, even when it's difficult to let go of certain things or to move into certain things or to make certain decisions, to renounce self-will and say, God, I want what you want in my life, in all areas of life. Jesus follows up this teaching with verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It's actually now of no use, either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what saltiness is Jesus referring to here? the saltiness of true discipleship, saying, Jesus, I want to be led by you in all things. I have truly surrendered my heart. I understand the gospel, that there is nothing that I can do to merit salvation, so I accept you as my Savior. You have saved me from the penalty of my sin. The wrath that was on me, the thing that excluded me from the presence of God, has been taken care of and is freely offered, that I might be a child of God, restored and reconciled to Him. But along with that, I don't just want you to be my Savior from the consequences of my sin. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to take all that I am and make it your own. I want to die to sin and live to righteousness. I want to go where you call me to go and do what you call me to do in all things. And I know that that will be difficult, but I give my life to you. That is what our passage today is calling us to remind ourselves to do battle with sin. How can we who have died to it with Christ still live in it? Do battle against your sin. And be a force in this world for good. When Jesus calls us to do things like in the last passage, to serve the least of these, let's do it. Let's surrender our self-will to God and say, I will do what you call me to do. And therefore retain the saltness of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to end by singing 305 together before I let Luke back up here. Because there have been many, many who have thought these thoughts before us. One such person, no doubt, is the author of hymn 305, I Surrender All.